Good morning, and welcome to our congregational singing rehearsal. Aren't you glad you came a little early? One of the songs we're going to sing this morning is Just As I Am, and I'm sure you know that invitation hymn very well, but someone has added a chorus to it, and that's the part that I'm not sure everyone knows. And so right now we're going to take a moment and sing through this chorus. It is, I come broken to me mended. So I'll sing through it one time and then I'll have you join me, okay? I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Okay, sing that chorus with me, please. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Now, for how many of you was that the first time you heard that? Okay, a few. Okay. So all the people that knew it are over here, and all the people did not are over here. So I'm going to ask you all to switch and mix and mingle. So, no, okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Kevin. Looking forward to hearing more here in just a little bit. Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you can gather together and we can serve our Savior and spend this next hour and a half just turning our focus upward, worshiping Him and making much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you can join us and be here with us. If you haven't done so already, please stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this back wall of the auditorium here. On that table, there's a mug that you can keep as your gift. And then fill out that white card, drop it in the white basket next to the mugs, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology and that resource for those providentially not able to be here or could be anywhere in the world that are able to join in, be a part of the service, and we're thankful for that. I want to continue to invite you to community groups that started last week. It's not too late. Jump in, become a part of one of the community groups. There's four different options to choose from throughout the afternoon and evening, and we want to make sure that you can jump in and be a part of those. One's at 1 o'clock, that's out at the Edwards house with Pete leading. Another one at 1:30, that's at the Gully's house with Ray Brown leading that one. And then Ed and Cindy's will be back at their house this week with Ed leading that. And then ours will be meeting across the street at the community center at 5 o'clock as well. So if you got more questions about community groups or where to jump in, please let us know, and we'll get you that information, get you all the information that we can from there. Also going on this evening is youth group. That's for 7th grade through 12th grade, happening at the church here at 5 to 7, and looking forward to continuing to hear good things about what's happening in our youth group. Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, you could tell there's a lot more energy in the building. Our fly ministry kicked back off again. Good to have all the kids here, and I want to invite more kids and come back on for fly. It's starting at 6:30 and goes till 7:45 there. Dinner is served at 6 for those who would like to participate in that as well. Next Sunday, we're going to start a new members class. If you want to be a part of that, that would be during the Sunday school hour. And it's a great time to come and just learn more about who we are at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's not committing to anything quite yet, but it is a way to kind of learn more about what membership is, who we are as a church, and get some more information on that. If you would like to participate in that new members class, please let myself or Pastor know, and that way we can plan materials accordingly. Also want to make you aware of October 12th and 13th. That's going to be a busy weekend for us, and we got lots of things happening on the schedule. First of all, that's the launch event out at Scioto Hills, and we're looking forward to expanding our impact to the event that we're going to have there, launching into this campaign, and we're excited about what the Lord's doing there at the camp. That event will be 10 to 3, 4-ish, and with several different things happening, presentation at 2 o'clock that explains the entire thing, and then lunch as well right before that. Various activities happening. You can come and go for all of those, and but there is a sign up online if you want to participate in that. Just go to the camp website, click on the link there, and it'll be a quick Google form that you need to fill out. And then later that evening on the 12th, we have the launch of our missions conference this year. We're excited to have the Holritzes and the Cars with us. That'll start off in the evening out at the DeCamp property for a bonfire, hayride, and fellowship time. And then Sunday, have a whole host of things. There's schedules that you can find around, but we'll have things during Sunday school, during the morning worship service, a fellowship meal in the afternoon, and then other things happening in the evening as well. So make sure you mark your calendars for that, and that'll be a great time of just focusing in on missions and what the Lord is doing around the world. More information will be coming out about that, and I'm sure we'll be getting a hold of you for the fellowship meals and those sorts of things as well. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails or grab the announcement sheet off the foyer table and mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin and Joe, and they're going to come lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Please stand with me and let's join our voices with all of creation in praising our God.
Creatures of our God and King.
song kind of summarizes why we gather. We gather to behold our God and to praise Him for who He is, His attributes, and to thank Him for what He has done for us, all His wondrous works. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 92 that not only should we gather to do that as a worshiping body once a week, but we should start every day that way. He says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." He's saying, start every day reminding yourself of how much God loves you. And face the day in the warmth and under the umbrella, the protection of God's love. Because if He loves us, what can happen to us? What can separate us from God's love? What can separate us from God's love? There we go. What a great way to go through the day, knowing God loves you. And then at night, stop and remember His faithfulness. How did He reveal Himself to you that day? Take your copy of God's Word, please, and follow along as I read from Titus chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I'm going to pause here and reflect. I don't know what you think, but I think these people are messed up. They're in trouble. I don't know who they are. I don't think it's anybody near me. Do you, Joe? No. Oh, wait a minute. Paul identifies who he's talking to, doesn't he? Look at those, how that verse 3 starts. "For we ourselves." That's us. That's me. That's you. Well, this little scripture reading just took a turn, didn't it? Let's see what else Paul wrote. Verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared." Woo! Really? You got nothing? Let me read that again. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared." Church? Well, maybe we need to review. Is the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, is that a good thing? Are we undecided? Let me try that again. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared." Okay. Somebody turn to your neighbor and wake him up. The next verse, first phrase is even better. "He saved us." We know that God has goodness and loving kindness, but He poured that out on us. He saved us. When we were like that, when we were verse 3, foolish, disobedient, slaves to passion, hating one another, God moved in. God took action. He saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us. He poured out His Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in five verses, we have gone from being foolish, disobedient, wicked, hateful sinners to being heirs of God with hope of eternal life. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing the story of the gospel.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering, anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. The hand that healed nations stretched out on a tree and took the nails for me. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him rising again. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. Bringing my Savior Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, glorious day, glorious day, glorious day.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see everybody here today. Your singing's pretty good. Pretty good. You're not doing too bad. We could offer an invitation right now after that song and save the pastor the time from having to come up here and give us a message. But we won't do that because I know he's prepared hard and we got a great message ahead of us. So with that being said, let us bring our hearts and our minds together. Let us prepare ourselves to receive the message from the Word that the Lord's going to give us through our pastor. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we just ask that you prepare each of our minds and each of our hearts so that the Word can do its work in us. Heavenly Father, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to be attentive to the Word as it's being preached. Help us to be sponges to absorb the Word, Heavenly Father. That our lives may be changed, that we might bring glory to you. Heavenly Father, now we just pray for our pastor that as he comes forward, that you will give him clarity of thought. You'll give him power and authority as he brings the Word. Lord God, just be with us as a congregation. Help each of us, Lord God, to be drawn close to you. Help us to be more involved in individual evangelism. Heavenly Father, we need to touch our communities, our families with your Word. We need to plant the seed, and you can do the work. Lord God, now be with us. Be with us through this message, and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee.
I come guilty to be found. so much for leading us, Kevin. If you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Malachi, the second chapter this morning, and our little ones may be dismissed to Children's Church. Thanks for those that care well for them. Thank God for the book, the whole book. He has much to say to us, even from the less familiar portions, as we're seeing in our study of Malachi. And I want us to begin, as we have been doing. If you're taking your notes out, the handout has in it the little theme song of the series, the theme verse, which is Malachi 1:11. And I want to try something a little different this morning as we sing that. So we're going to do a little echo here. Again, it goes like this. My name will be great, great among the nations. My name will be great, great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, my name will be great. So my name will be great. That's this side here. Great among the nations, that will be this side. All right, so we're going to sing and echo. You've got the words right there. And let's try that together. My name will be great, great among the nations. My name will be great, great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, my name will be great. Great among the nations. All right, that's more than just a little tune that I want you to remember. It's vital as we come to the passage before us that we see what's at stake. God is a great God, and He desires through His people Israel and now through us, the church, to make Himself known to the nations. How does He do that? How will people have great thoughts about this great God? Well, one of the ways that's most powerful, and one of the ways that His greatness is diminished, is by this particular issue that He addresses in this very difficult passage before us. So we're walking through the Word of God, as we always do, and today we come to a text that we're going to feel uncomfortable with. I want you to know that, going right into it. He's going to talk about things we need to hear about that are tough to talk about. So let me read the passage, and we will see this great God. It's been wonderful that we've been singing about the gospel, and the song will conclude with, think of them as bookends, as we talk about the problem in the middle we've been singing about, and we'll sing about the solution. Here's the problem, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 and following. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from his hand. But, you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So reads God's Word. There's an old joke that's been around for a long time about a man and a woman who've been married for 50 years. Someone asked them their secret of marital bliss. The man said, well, the wife and I had an agreement that when we first got married, and that was when something was bothering her, she would just tell me off and get it out of her system. If I was mad about something, I would just take a walk. He said, I suppose you could attribute our marital success to the fact that I have largely lived an outdoor life. I just chuckle at that. I think about what people think about marriage and what it takes to have a good marriage. Well, this morning we're going to hear what God has to say about what it takes to have the kind of marriage that pleases Him, that's filled with joy. And He has some pretty straightforward things to say to us. They're so helpful for us. It's not a surprise to any of us that the family is under attack in our day. We all know the institution of the family is being challenged and even redefined by the movers and shakers of the day. But what may surprise all of us is that the world out there is not the primary aggressor. There's a much more subtle enemy that's even more dangerous, and it's right here. It's in our midst. It's what he talks about in this passage. It's the same problem that was going on in Malachi's day in the 5th century B.C. And the Lord of hosts had something to say to his people about what was needed. The people in Malachi's day were guilty of a great crime. They had been giving God the leftovers from their lives. This is leftover religion. And God, through his servant Malachi, loves them enough to say things need to change. And he identifies some priorities that were out of whack. And we saw the first two last time, which had to do with the priests, the ministers, the clergy. He says, first, a minister must value the glory of God. That was chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And second, a minister must value the word of God, verses 4 to 9. Doing so in his personal life, verse 5, in his pastoral life, verses 6 and 7. God says ministers, priests, are supposed to speak truth, live truth, and lead others toward the truth. That was last week's message. But in verse 10, the focus shifts. The spotlight moves from the priests now to the people. The priest's priorities had been out of whack because they diminished the glory of God, and it was showing up in the way they were treating the Word of God. And this neglect produced an effect. It always does. Where did it show up? It showed up in the lives of the people, and especially, particularly, in their homes. So in Malachi 2, verses 10 to 16, the Lord of hosts delivers a message to the people regarding their families through his servant Malachi. What we're about to hear today is the key to our maximum joy and his maximum glory in our homes. This is not an easy passage. Frankly, it's not even easy to translate it. If you have the ESV study Bible, just look down at the footnotes and you'll notice that there are like six textual variations in the footnotes. It's hard to even know what he's actually saying at some points. But the main thrust is quite clear. This is what the creator of the family sees when he looks at families then and what he sees today. And this is what he calls on us to value. And as we value this, his name will be great among the nations. But when his people don't value these things, it sends a message to the world about him that he's not great, he's not worthy. Now, the key word of the passage is the word covenant. Malachi mentions two covenants. Verse 10, this referred to as the covenant of our fathers, and verse 14, the wife of your covenant, or the covenant of marriage. A covenant, of course, is an arrangement between two parties involving mutual obligations. A covenant is a binding agreement, a promise, a commitment between two people. And this relationship that we're talking about this morning, covenant between people and particularly between a partner and an individual, just flows out of the vertical. We are in a covenant relationship with God if we have come to know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in a covenant relationship with God, He says it's supposed to show up in practical ways in these two covenants mentioned in the passage. If a family is to be all that God intends it to be, we must grasp and live out the implications of covenant. Now, there are two main points in today's message, and again, all we try to do here is just, what's the text say, and then unpack it. And you'll see as he walks through this text, as we walk through what Malachi has said, the two points are these two covenant relationships that we must prioritize. They had been neglecting them and now needed to prioritize in Malachi's day. He says, point one, that we are to value the people of God. And number two, the partner God gives us if we are married. And God is going to be seen as great in and through our lives when this happens. And He will not be seen as great when it's not happening. And this is so relevant. I mean, just this past week, we hear word of another high-profile man of God, a pastor, who is the church had to dismiss him because of a violation of these very matters. Value the people of God, point number one, verses 10 to 12. Malachi, 433 or so B.C., is ministering. He's a prophet to the people of God in Judah. He's the last prophetic voice before the 400 years of silence, as they're often referred to. God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt centuries earlier. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He entered into a covenant relationship with them called the Mosaic Covenant. He gave them the Torah, His law, to show them how to live as His people. We, of course, don't live under that covenant. We live under the new covenant. We're not Israel, we're the church. But one thing is true about both covenants. Those who are in a covenant relationship with God, in turn, are to value the covenant relationship they have with each other. And let me give you the skeleton of point one, and then let's flesh it out. The 3 points in the skeleton. One, God has placed us in a covenant relationship with Himself and each other. Two, God is not pleased when we devalue this covenant. Three, the Lord identifies the consequences of violating this covenant. Now let's think about those. One, God has placed us in a covenant relationship with Himself and each other. In verse 10, Malachi asks his people 3 rhetorical questions. One, have we, referring to the Jews in the 5th century B.C., not all one Father? The answer is, yes, we do. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing 3 centuries earlier in Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You're the potter, we're the work of Your hand. Every Jew would have said, yes. Question 2, has not one God created us? Again, yes, He has. Now, while Malachi may have in mind the Genesis account, when God created mankind, He likely has in mind the Exodus account, when God created the nation of Israel. Yes, Israel, we exist as a nation because God has created us. 3, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Again, this is a rhetorical question. And the expected answer, there is absolutely no reason we should be doing this. The second point in the skeleton as we unflesh this first major covenant relationship. God is not pleased when we devalue the covenant. How were Malachi's people devaluing God's covenant? Malachi tells us in verse 10, the authorized version, why do we deal treacherously, every man with his brother? NIV, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? ESV, why are we faithless to one another? Like the word covenant, this word is the linchpin of this whole passage. We see the repetition of this word faithless in the ESV in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16. The Hebrew word bagad means to act unfaithfully with respect to a prior agreement or covenant. This is what the Jews had done to each other. They had committed covenant violations against each other. They were being treacherous. They were being faithless. So, how do you identify a faithless person? Is it by listening to their words? Malachi says, no, there's a more revealing way. Look at their marriages. This is an interesting word, King James, treacherous. It's the old French, from the old French word, which means to cheat. Literally, to cover, to act covertly, to act deceitfully. If I say, he cheated on her, or she cheated on him, you know exactly what I mean. This is the word that he uses here. If you want to find out what a person's faith really is, look at their marriage, if they're married. Why would a woman get involved with a man who's not her husband? What would cause a man to cheat on his wife? In both cases, Malachi speaking for God says the answer is faithlessness. Malachi says that this person who belongs to the community of God's people, he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the people who belong to God's covenant people, has become faithless. So I think a lot about this. I was standing about right here yesterday for that beautiful wedding of Hunter and Allison. And I've done a lot of weddings as a pastor over the years. And I think about this question, what does it take to have a God-pleasing marriage? If I asked you that, probably we'd, hear the answers. Well, good communication, you better have good priorities, you better understand what your roles are, financial understanding and so forth. And while those are important, I want you to know they're not even close. They are secondary issues. The most important requirement for a God-pleasing, joy-filled marriage and everything else that flows from it or does not flow from it in the marriage is right here. And it is this word, faith. God's kind of marriage requires a husband and wife to exhibit true, vibrant, moment-by-moment faith in the great God. And here's why. We don't have the power to follow the Creator's instruction manual, which tells us in black and white what it takes to have a God-pleasing marriage and everything else we need to know about. We don't have the power to do it. God has created us as dependent creatures. And when we depend on Him by faith, He provides the power and we experience the kind of life He wants us to have. I remember many years ago when I received a call from a man who said, we're having trouble. I never met this man. He said, we're having trouble in our marriage. I'd like to make an appointment and we'd like to come and talk with you and get help for our marriage. And then he said, but I don't believe in God. I'm an agnostic and I don't want to hear about Jesus. When you don't charge for your counseling, and you get all kinds of people. And so they came. It was free. At least he was honest. And so I honestly told him, I'd be glad to meet with you and I'd be glad to help you. I'll show you exactly what it takes for you to have joy in your relationship. But you will not have the power that's going to be needed to do what I'm going to show you. And you don't want to talk to me about the person that provides the power. So I gave them some homework. I sent them on their way. Next week they came back. First words out of his mouth is, I almost didn't come back. I said, why? He said, I don't believe in God. I don't want to hear about Him. Why did you come back? He said, I read this pamphlet you gave us last night, what to do when your marriage goes sour. It makes perfect sense. This is exactly what's missing in our lives. We don't love each other. We can't seem to forgive. And this makes perfect sense, but I don't have the power to do what this is talking about. This is Malachi's point, of course. Faithless people cannot experience the kind of marriages the Creator intends. They lack the power. And so I told him such, this man right in front of me. I said, here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like to keep meeting with you and give you two assignments every week. The first, I'm going to give you some homework to find out who this God is that you say you don't believe in. Because I think you've never even gotten to know who God really is and who His Son really is. And then secondly, I want to give you some things to do that will help your relationship with each other. Are you interested? They both said yes. And about 2 months later, God regenerated that man. And the lady too professed that she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, for the first time in their lives and in their relationship, they have the power necessary to do the hard things you have to do to have the kind of marriage God wants you to have. The Jews in Malachi's day devalued their covenant with each other. How? How do we do the same? Malachi says it happened in two ways. Number one, it happens for us, let's use the present tense language, when we take advantage of fellow covenant members. Now think broader than just your partner at this point, because Malachi's thinking broader. Again, verse 10, he doesn't just say faithless, he says faithless to one another. If we're in a covenant relationship with God, it follows we're in a covenant relationship with one another. This is true for the Israelites and for us under the new covenant, in the new covenant economy of the local church. We're not a bunch of marbles in a bag. We are members of a body. We don't just show up here and sort of see each other. We are a family. We're a body. We're members. In the new covenant especially, this is reality. And when faith is absent, relationships disintegrate. This is his point. Faithless people always begin to mistreat one another, to act like we don't need each other and they don't need us. And so church becomes, if I don't want to go because I don't need it, then I don't go. But it's like treating this relationship like the relationships with one another are optional. Malachi says his people were dealing treacherously, every man against his brother. One of the great themes of all the prophets, and Malachi does as well, is social injustice. God abhors it when his people think of themselves only and take advantage of those around them. To hurt a fellow member of the covenant community is to hurt the whole community. How in the world unregenerate people do this all the time? I mean, many years ago I received this. It was an advertisement from a person trying to sell his resource. And here was what it said. Friend, listen. This is today's real world as reported on page one of the Wall Street Journal. Quote, I want my people to destroy our competitors. I want to kill and crush them, barks the chief of Bank America's far-flung branch network. A little more than 2 years ago, Bank America's survival was in doubt. Now net income is up 114%. This may be the only guy in the country who wouldn't benefit from my power negotiating techniques because he's already using them. So says the guy trying to get me to buy his little resource. This is the way the world operates. It's a dog-eating dog world. But God has this higher standard for his covenant people. We're not to use each other. We're not to bring lawsuits against each other. 1 Corinthians 6, we're not to take advantage of our brothers and sisters in business deals or any other way. Such action is faithless. And if I violate my brother in a business deal on Friday, what does God think of my worship on Sunday? You get a pretty good idea by listening to Malachi in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And then he pushes right into it, because there was a second way the covenant was being devalued and still is. It happens when we enter mixed marriages. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary which he loved. Now just stop there for a moment. This is a serious indictment. Malachi says to his people, you've profaned the sanctuary, King James, the holiness of the Lord. God created, of course, the nation of Israel to reveal his holiness to the world. Look at Israel, was God saying, and you'll see what I'm like. This was the plan. But his people cheapened his holiness when the nations looked at Israel. They didn't come to good conclusions about God. How were they cheapening God? By their blemished sacrifices, you say? Well, that was one way. And that's what Malachi confronted back in chapter 1. That's not what he has in mind here. Now look at the end of verse 11 again. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. This word translated married is the root noun Baal, which means Lord, Master, Husband. You remember Baal. English, we usually call him Baal. He was the Canaanite god, pagan. We see him in Numbers 25, verse 3, which says, and Israel joined himself, that's the verb, to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And for hundreds of years, God's people Israel was enticed by Baal and entered into relationships with him and other pagan deities. The prophets called it adultery. For the true God, the living God, was their husband, and they were essentially going to bed with other gods, like Baal. And right here, Malachi puts out on the table for all to see one of the contributing factors to this spiritual adultery: mixed marriages. He is not talking about marriages between different races, which is certainly fine, but between different faiths, which is never fine. Malachi has in mind the same problem that his contemporary Nehemiah was addressing. Hold your place here and go back to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah is a contemporary. Nehemiah actually describes what was happening in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. Nehemiah chapter 13. Now we're venturing into the crispy section of our Bibles. The pages may be stuck together. Pull them apart. Look at Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 23. Now Nehemiah is saying this: in those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. This is a major problem. God has chosen Israel to be his instrument to make himself known to the world, and now his own people can't speak their language because of this intermarriage that's taking place. And so Nehemiah says next, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" And then he goes back in their history. He says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil?" And here it is: act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women. So Jewish men who belong to Yahweh's covenant people are marrying foreign women who don't belong to Yahweh's covenant people. And Nehemiah sums up the problem saying they're acting treacherously. They're cheating on one another. They're being faithless. Ezra is in the same time frame, confronts it too, saying in Ezra 10:2, "We've broken faith with God by marrying foreign women from the peoples of the land." Now, I'd like to make a pastoral observation. As parents, I am convinced that we all want our children to succeed in life. We all want our children to marry the right person. But I am alarmed when I see the parental passivity that shows up in this area again and again. Some parents, even Christians, say, "It's not my place to say anything about who my child dates, or when they date, or who they should marry." I mean, they've got to follow their heart, don't they? And yet the same parents express lots of input on other decisions, like, "Well, you shouldn't buy that car. Everybody knows a fill-in-the-blank Ford is not reliable." Whatever that you're... I just got myself in trouble. Whatever car you don't like, we give input on, or what college they should attend, or what their major should... You don't want that major. How in the world are you going to make any money with... Parents, we're talking about the second biggest decision your child will ever make in life, next to who he or she, what she, he or she does with Jesus Christ. And Malachi says, we need to engage. We need to engage from the moment that we find out we have a little one coming. We're praying about this future spouse. God's word couldn't be clearer. He forbids his people to marry non-believers. Not because they're better than them, but because there's no platform of accomplishing God being great through us in the eyes of those who are lost. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with a non-believer? This is why so many years ago I made the decision I will not perform a wedding ceremony for a Christian who wants to marry a non-Christian. It has nothing to do with liking people. There are many reasons for that decision, including this one right here. Entering a mixed marriage, devalues God's covenant with His people. We'll see a specific way it happens in just a moment. But does it really matter, you ask? I mean, these two people love each other. Point three, the Lord identifies the consequences for violating the covenant. Shows up in two areas. Do the consequences. One, there are spiritual consequences. And two, there are social consequences. They go hand in hand. What did Malachi ask the Lord to do to those who committed this particular sin of entering a mixed marriage? Excommunication. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of a man who does this. This is hard language. This is a hard understanding. Keep in mind, this is Israel living in the promised land. Things were different there. God had a different purpose at that time than He does for us as the covenant people of the church. Excommunication, that sounds harsh. Actually, while painful, it's an expression of love. Love for the Lord, love for His people, love for the good redemptive purpose that He has for His people in reaching the world. And even for the person who's thinking about marrying outside the covenant. It's important to clarify something. A person can be in this situation for different reasons. I mean, maybe both were non-believers when they married, and now one has become a believer. Paul addresses that situation in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, no, stay with that unbelieving spouse. The Lord may use you to sanctify that home. But what about the Christian who deliberately chooses to marry a non-believer? Malachi is just telling us there are severe consequences. I mean, even human experience tells us this. I have seen men and women weep over the kinds of consequences we're talking about here as they do life married to a person they love dearly who does not love the one they love supremely. That produces all kinds of challenging situations. Now, is there hope for such a person? Certainly. And for a person who's committed any other sin, the cross of Jesus Christ says, yes, God offers forgiveness. His own Son died for sinners. And when sinners repent and put their trust in His Son, He forgives them. He gives them eternal life. He enables them to begin to experience His joy in this life, even as they deal with the consequences of their sinful choice of entering into this marriage. But Malachi calls on his people and us, back up and start valuing your, number one, the covenant relationship with the people of God. Remember that the choices that we make now affect not just us, but a whole group of people that we're going to be with forever and ever in heaven. Then he moves into the second one. He really pushes into what we've already been hinting at, and he develops it very plainly. Value the partner that God gives us, verses 13 to 16. Once again, let me just give you the skeleton of what we're about to see, and then we'll flesh it out. He's going to address three related questions. Question one, what does the Lord think about a person who weeps at the altar? Question two, what does the Lord think about marriage? And then question three, what does the Lord think about divorce? The first question, what does the Lord think about a person who weeps at the altar? Verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. The scene, of course, is the temple. The Jews were bringing their offerings to the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That's good, isn't it? But God seems so distant and disinterested. And they were saying, God, we're doing the right things. Why aren't you hearing us? Why aren't you helping us? I brought you the sacrifice. Don't you care about me? Malachi says that the people were flooding God's altar with their tears. Didn't God hear them? Sure He did. Why didn't he answer? Because they had unconfessed sin in their lives. Which sin? Well, we'll see that in a moment. But first, a more personal question. What does the Lord think about people who weep at the altar is a vital question for us to be asking as we live in Appalachia. Because frankly, there's a lot of weeping at the altar that happens in churches all over this region. This is problematic for two reasons. First of all, do New Testament churches have altars? I want you to think carefully about this. I don't say do churches in this area call them altars. Do New Testament churches have altars? Under the Old Covenant, the Jews had altars, and they offered their sacrifices on them, thousands of them. Do we have an altar? Yes, we do. Where is it? It is in heaven. Why is it there? Because the one who is in heaven 2,000 years ago and was nailed to a cross outside of Jerusalem. The cross of Jesus Christ is our altar. And his cross is empty because his atonement is finished and he's returned back to heaven. So, and you know I love you. I love the churches in this area. I pray fervently on Saturdays and Sunday mornings. I pray for our brothers that are ministering throughout this region. I don't say this in a condescending way. I'm just burdened because there's implications for this statement. When a preacher invites people to come to the altar, he's taking people right back into the Old Covenant. But he's not an Old Covenant preacher. He's a New Covenant preacher. And in the New Covenant, we invite people to come to Christ, not to the front of a church building. The crucified, risen Christ is in heaven. And how do we come to him? The New Testament makes it so clear we come to him by faith. By faith. Not by switching seats or moving to a different place in the room. That's the first problem with this. The second problem is the weeping. All right, we're talking about worship services in Appalachia. Just because a worship service is emotional does not mean that it is pleasing to the Lord. We just have to get this out. Now, this is certainly not a call for emotionless worship. That's a sermon for another time, just not the one that he's addressing here. There's reason for caution here. I think the common mentality in Appalachian churches is that if the tears are flowing, the Spirit is working. Would you disagree? If the tears are flowing, the Spirit is working. I have conversations, I hear this all the time. Wow, the Spirit was really at work in our church. We didn't even have to hear the Word of God that day because we've turned worship into this vague, mystical. Malachi says the people were covering the altar with their tears and the Lord was so displeased with what was happening. Why? Because there was sin, specific sin. This brings us to the second question, and they're more related than we might have thought it. The first question, what does the Lord think about weeping at the altar? The second question is, what does he think about marriage? These actually are the one issue. What was the sin? Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why doesn't he hear us? We're weeping. We're bringing offerings. And the answer, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. There's the sin. Malachi's people had developed a very flippant view towards marriage. Men were leaving their wives and crying at the altar at the same time. Isn't it strange that they were in blatant violation of God's clear command and still going through the religious motions? Not really strange. We have the same tendency. A man flirts with a woman, with women, plural even, at work. And he's reading his Bible and having his quiet time. And he's teaching Sunday school and he's bringing his tithes to the church house. Or a woman dresses to gain admiring looks when she leaves her home and she's still reading Bible stories to her children at night and praying with them. It's called selective obedience. And it was happening then. It happens today. How does Malachi help them? He reminds them of what God says about marriage. And he puts three truths before them that we need to think about very clearly. Now, you may be thinking, I'm not married, so does it matter? Yes, one of the main reasons is because even if you're not married, you talk with people who are. I'm convinced the most powerful preaching will happen once we say amen, sing the final song, and you're talking to one another out in the parking lot. And when someone opens up to you about how hard their marriage is and they're wanting you to say, yeah, you ought to just... Are you prepared to help them see what God says about their marriage, or will you just give the opinion that they want to hear? God wants all of us, whether married or not, to know what He thinks about marriage. So here are the three truths. Number one, your marriage is a covenant. Verse 14, Malachi rebukes the men for leaving their wives, and he calls marriage a covenant. Marriage is not a social contract. It's not a convenience. It is a binding relationship. When two people say, I do, they're entering into a covenant and becoming one flesh, Genesis 2:24. And who is witness to the vows? Malachi reminds us the Lord is witnessing those vows being spoken. A covenant relationship. I mean, again, the common mentality is, if I'm not happy in my marriage, I should just get out of it, right? But this is not how covenant works. Think now, please follow what I'm saying here. Suppose the Lord said this to us. Suppose He said, Brad, I'm not happy with you. You've been sinning against me. I'm going to end this relationship. I'm so thankful He'll never say that. He has entered into a covenant relationship with us. And His Son is the basis for that. And so have we if we've married. We've entered into a covenant relationship. Will they sin against us? Yes. Will you sin against them? Yes, in this sin-cursed world. But we're in a binding relationship that's made possible by Him. Second point, second truth. Your spouse is your companion. I don't know about this for sure, but as I read this, it seems as we read between the lines, this seems to be the scenario. In Malachi's day, guess what the middle-aged men were doing? Look at verse 14. Malachi speaks about the wife of your youth. Apparently, the men were trading in their wives and running after younger women. So Malachi confronts them. How can you do that? He says. Your wife is not like an old coat that you hang on until you're tired of it and then you get a new one. Your wife is your companion. She's your life partner. The word companion means joined together. It speaks of harmony, of sharing. Malachi elaborates in verse 15, did He, God, not make them one? So if God says, I'm one with my spouse, it means I don't abandon her when times get tough. I don't abandon her when we have the latest fight and we're disagreeing about money or the kids or where we go on vacation. I don't abandon her when I come to the conclusion she's not meeting my needs or she doesn't make me happy. She is my covenant companion. Third truth. Your marriage is to produce godly offspring. Now, if we haven't stepped on enough toes already as we've walked through, this is really going to step on our toes. Because this is not the way we typically think about family in the United States these days. We certainly don't talk about this enough, but look carefully at verse 15. Did He not make them one with a portion of His Spirit in their union? And what was this one God seeking? Answer, godly offspring. Now, God has several purposes for marriage, including His glory primarily, our edification into Christ-likeness, certainly our enjoyment. But which purpose does Malachi identify? What does he say that God is after when He brings two people into this covenant relationship of marriage? The answer is godly offspring. When a man and a woman marry, they have the opportunity to make much of God by bringing godly offspring into the world. Now, we could spend a whole message in answering this next question. I'm just going to ask it and leave it there. Can two people of the same sex accomplish this objective? Can they bring godly offspring into the world? No, they can't. This is biology 101. The Creator designed marriage with this objective in mind, godly offspring. Does this mean that all married couples will have children? The answer to that certainly is no. The Lord must open the womb, and sometimes He doesn't for purposes known to Him. But what about when a couple says, we don't want children? They'll interfere with our careers. According to Malachi, this thinking is too horizontal and too short-sighted. Too horizontal in that it leaves out what God's really up to, and too short-sighted, it doesn't see far enough down the road. One of the greatest privileges God grants married couples is the opportunity to bring the next generation of God-fearers into the world, either through bearing children or adopting children or investing their lives in children in other ways. Making disciples begins in the home by God's design. Godly offspring. This is what's on God's heart when He brings two people together and they enter the covenant of marriage. And this is why Malachi is confronting his people. The men were divorcing their wives and remarrying pagan women. How are you going to produce godly offspring if you do that? As one commentator explains, only when both parents remain faithful to their marriage vows can the children be given the security which provides the basis for godly living. The family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life is practiced and learned. That is such a helpful statement. Is your family a school of godliness? Are your children learning about God and how to live for God in the home in which they find themselves? Third question. What does God think about divorce? Vital, delicate question. And we could take a whole message to unpack what the Scriptures have to say about divorce, but for today, just focus on what this one verse says. Verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. That's the ESV. Other translations put it differently. King James, the Lord, the God of Israel, hateth, says he hateth putting away. NAS, for I hate divorce. NIV 1984 version, I hate divorce. NIV 2011, the man who hates and divorces his wife. What in the world is going on here? What's going on here? It's really difficult to identify the subject of the Hebrew verb. Malachi says, he hates, but he doesn't identify who's he, God, or is it the men that are divorcing their wives? There's good textual reasons for both translations. And I've got an appendix in this transcript of this message. If you want to read and think about that more carefully, just go to our website, as you always have the opportunity to read the sermon if you want to. But let's not miss the obvious here. God is not pleased with divorce. And the reason he gives here is because there's a specific outcome. You see it? Malachi says that the man who divorces his wife covers his garments with violence. See, the prophet has in mind the innocent victim, those middle-aged women who are being abandoned by their husbands going after younger women. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase is so helpful in the message. He says, I hate the violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage. New Living Translation, divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. This is one of the many reasons God hates divorce. Divorce hurts His people, His covenant family. But Jesus reiterates this truth in Matthew 19, verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, you say, wait a minute. Didn't Moses say that divorce was permitted? This is the very question that the Pharisees are raising in that passage, Matthew 19. And while divorce is permitted, again, we're talking about one verse, but this has to be put in a little bit of context. The Bible says there are two grounds for divorce, when there's been desertion and when there's been unrepentant immorality. Check out 1 Corinthians 7, the rest of Matthew 19. Jesus' response right here in Matthew 19, verse 8 is this. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. To God, divorce is like a garment of violence, a gross injustice. Commentator A.E. Hill writes, the prophet deemed divorce a social crime and an act of violence or injustice because it fractured the social glue of the divinely ordained marriage covenant and deprived the divorced woman of the dignity and protection due to her according to the spousal agreement. So what's the proper response? according to Malachi, there are two responses that all of us are called to make. Number one, we must be on guard. He says it twice at the end of verse 15, the end of verse 16. Guard yourselves. Where? In your spirit. The NIV, the NAS says, take heed to your spirit, Living Bible. Guard your passions. We need this. We need to be on guard. And then secondly, we must be people who live by faith. Do not be faithless, says Malachi. Here we see the other bookend. He began verse 10 with it. He ends verse 16 with it. Do not be faithless. We are faithless when we fail to value the people of God, and specifically when we fail to value the partner God has given us. Live by faith, says Malachi, and let that faith be seen, so that he will be great among the nations. At 7 o'clock in the evening on October the 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators remained in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. It was cool and dark. The last of the marathon runners, each exhausted, were being carried off to first aid stations. The winner, Mamo Woldi of Ethiopia, had finished the 26-mile race more than an hour earlier. As the remaining spectators prepared to leave, suddenly the sound of sirens and police whistles was heard. All eyes turned to the gate, and a lone figure wearing the colors of Tanzania entered the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon. His leg was bloodied and bandaged, having been severely injured in a fall. He grimaced with each step as he hobbled around the 400-meter track. The spectators rose and applauded him as if he were the winner. After crossing the finish line, Akwari slowly walked off the field without turning to the cheering crowd. In view of his injury and having no chance of winning a medal, somebody asked him why he had not quit. And his answer goes down in history as one of the most amazing responses, and it is a perfect conclusion to this message. He said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." May God help us to have that kind of devotion. We're not just running a race for ourselves. We belong to a covenant people. May we have the same commitment and allegiance in the covenants we've made to the people of God and to the partner He's given us. The questions that we have before us are, do I value what the Lord values? And what does the evidence say? Do I value what the Lord values? And what does the evidence say? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you speak so clearly to us, even about painful things. How cruel it would be if you just were vague and let us experience consequences. How cruel it would be if you were very clear but didn't provide a remedy. But you speak clearly and you convict and you point us to your Son's cross and say, "I will forgive you, but you must repent and put your faith in Him." And so we do that now. Please help us to respond, Holy Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want you to think of the three verses we're about to sing as sort of the add-on. I want you to think of the sermon is still going, because we've been talking about the problem, and now we're going to sing the solution as we stand. Three verses here.
My thoughts I pray. See.
If you've been listening to this online and you need to talk with somebody, would you call us at the church? Reach out to us. We would love to minister to you. And to those in this room, if God's been dealing with things in your life that need to change, that's why we're here. Please don't just rush out. Let us be a part of your life. That's what a covenant family does. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord